Happy Dad's Day to all you pops. That's what my son calls me. I don't know if that's how it works for you. Father's Day is kind of a fun celebration when we acknowledge the men in our group. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the walk that you provide as examples to both children and wives and culture. We're grateful. And this is a day that the calendar at least sets aside for the celebration of guys in our fellowship and across the globe. So thank you. Thank you for that. Could I have that down just a little bit, Duncan? Thank you, if you would be kind enough to do that. We finished last week our discussion of the book of Colossians, having taught all our way through. And I was drawn back to what is referred to in seminary as the author's intent, which is essentially, why did you write this book, Paul? Why did you bring these things out? What were you trying to say to us? Not just the major theme, of course, which is the person of Jesus. He's clearly the theme of the book from cover to cover. But do you have a particular thing in mind for us, who are the recipients of this book? And I want to suggest that the theme of the book, or the really the author's intent, is, can be found in verse 9 of the first chapter. And that I'd like to go back to these verses, 9 and following, for the next week or two. It's frankly going to take me a couple of weeks to get through stuff that I'd like to say about these verses. And so let me show you where we're going to be for a while. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, he says, I pray, we pray, my whole team prays for you, that you would be filled with his presence. As a result of being filled with his presence, you will walk in this way, in a fashion that is worthy. I might even consider it, as I was talking to Ron Hindmarsh before the service, he used a word, I said, I'm using that today. So Ron, here it is. That we would be, for the culture, startling. That our lives would represent something so outside the norm that everyone would wonder. It would draw attention, hopefully for the right reason. As Jesus tells his disciples and all those who sat on the mount when he preached what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the salt of the earth. If you're followers of Christ, you are the salt of the earth. It only takes a little salt to preserve. It only takes a little salt to season something, to give it flavor that's beyond the norm. But if the salt becomes tasteless, it's just useful to maybe help your feet catch on an icy day on the pavement. Really just toss it. You are the light of the world, he says. You are the light that people can see, and they can see by your light something different. A light, you don't hide on a, you know, if it's on a hill, it's not hidden. You don't stick it under a basket. It gives light to people. And then this clear directive. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is it that Aquinas is said to have said? And or maybe it was Augustine. Always preach the gospel and when necessary use words. It is the reflection of your character. It is a reflection of your behavior, your words, your attitudes that shows up in the normal course of life that draws attention and causes people to ask questions. As 1 Peter says, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, assuming that your life has stimulated questions. Why are you like this? Why are you different than you were before? I had a recent episode that I'll tell you about in just a moment. But here's one I wanted to draw your attention to. I found this fascinating. Recently, Tony Kornheiser, you may know him, he's a Jewish radio host, a sports columnist, had a radio show. And in the final segment, his guests talked about two stories that were currently in the news. The first had to do with an article in the Washington Post about a man named Tim Tebow. Oh, we know Tim Tebow. He used to be the quarterback of the Denver Broncos. He's now playing, as you may know, if you followed his career, single-A minor league baseball. He's nothing in the sports world, really. He was a Heisman Trophy winner, winning quarterback, University of Florida, won the national championship twice. And his NFL career wasn't the most successful of all, but he still had his moments. But what set Tim Tebow apart from most people in his profession and in the public eye is his obvious, may I use the word, startling Christian faith. This is the writer who's writing this article. It says, it's drawn millions of people to love him. It's also why he has been the object of what George Weigel called irrational hatred. Despite his many charitable efforts and the fact that he doesn't force his faith on anyone, yet recently the Post's Barry Sverluga spent a day in Hagerstown, Maryland, watching Tebow in action playing minor league baseball, and he had to admit his initial skepticism, maybe even cynicism, quickly changed when he saw Tebow interact with the fans, some of whom had driven hundreds of miles to see him. He talked about Tebow's prom experience for kids with special needs called Night to Shine. I don't know if you know about that. It's a very charming expression of his grace to help people who might not normally have opportunity. He steps into that with them. Sverluga, this author, had this to say to those who are cynical or dismissive about Tebow's decision to now play minor league baseball to question his motives. Before you form an opinion about Tim Tebow, he says, talk to the people who made the pilgrimage here, he said, and look at the smiles in right field in the early evening. Everyone on the show agreed. And Kornheiser, who's Jewish, even joked that if he had spent a few more minutes with Tebow, he might have ended up converting. He and his guests could not say enough good things about Tim Tebow. Conversation turned to a very different subject, another article also in the Washington Post about Harvard's rescinding of 10 offers of admission to members of its incoming freshman class. Harvard took this highly unusual step because of a Facebook group created by the members of that class. Their posts contained, quote, offensive jokes about school shootings, the Holocaust, sexual perversion, the death of children and minorities. These are just ones we can mention in this commentary the author gives. All the guests on Kornheiser's show agreed, and so do I. Harvard did the right thing. But it's the juxtaposition of the Harvard story and the Tebow story that was startling. And it brought to mind what C.S. Lewis called in The Abolition of Man, men without chests. Men without chests. And C.S. Lewis says, we expect of them virtue and enterprise, yet we laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful, he says, in a more poetic fashion. The kids on the Facebook group from Harvard represent the pinnacle of American educational achievement. They got into Harvard. Their problem is not the lack of digital literacy, as the New York Times suggested. It's a lack of any governing sense of right and wrong, what Lewis calls the chest. The problem isn't that they lack discretion, it's that they lack decency. But we know that no one will never say that about Tim Tebow. And listening to Tony Kornheiser's podcast, it's clear that for all the cultural devotion to moral relativism, people still know virtue when they see it. Virtue is still desirable. The Bible calls this the law written on our hearts. It underscores to Christians who think that all is lost that it's not. God's world is still deeply embedded with God's moral laws, and a life well lived will stand out. A life well lived will stand out. That's what Paul's calling to the Colossians. Live a life well lived, a worthy life. Sometimes this author concludes the reaction to a life well lived will be admiration. Sometimes it will be scorn, even mockery. But that doesn't change the fact that the difference between virtue and vice is unmistakable, no matter how much the culture wants to deny it. Paul says to the Colossian church, I want you to be filled with the presence of God so that God is evident in you, and then you walk in a fashion worthy of his claim on your life, worthy of his call on your life. And there is an unmistakable difference that everyone can see, a startling difference between virtue and vice, between true followers of Christ who claim his name and those who just claim his name but do not practice life in his name. So as we enter into this sort of summary of the book of Colossians, where Paul is calling us to this worthy walk, our question this morning is, so who are we and why are we? Who are we and why are we? For those of us who claim the name of Christ, there's two sort of courses we can take. And certainly in our culture, the courses are most obvious and at the same time very easy to choose the one, which is to cultivate a small heart. To cultivate a small heart that is really the safest way to go, because it minimizes sorrow. It reduces our ambition to avoid the troubles of life. Better not to play so I don't lose. And the formula is simple. A small heart minimizes entangling relationships. We don't give ourselves to other people. We carefully avoid elevated or noble ideas. We just do enough to escape a host of afflictions that can come to us in life, just kind of get through. And there are people who can profess to be Christians who want to get through life with a minimum of tribulation because they have small hearts. The other courageous, challenging heart that Paul is really calling for, Colossian book here, is to cultivate a large heart, a ministering heart, a heart of service, a heart that gives their lives away, opening ourselves to others, being susceptible to an index of sorrows scarcely imaginable to the shriveled heart. Enlarging our heart will cost us. Enlarging our heart will create the potential for great pain. And yet these two effects are around us all day long, calling to us. And may I say then, the kind of heart we choose to pursue in Christ will also impact the people around us drastically. It can make us startling Christians. The little heart, though safe, is protected, but it will never contribute anything. No one benefits from their restricted sympathies or vision. On the other hand, the large hearts, though vulnerable, will know the joys and the greatest important things of life and leave an imprint on others' hearts. If we cultivate deafness, we will never hear discord, but neither will we hear the glorious strains of the great symphony, one writer writes. If we cultivate blindness, we will be spared the ugly, but we will never see the beauty of a sunset or the bird on the wing. If we cultivate a small heart and a life may be smooth sailing, but we will never know the heady wind of the Holy Spirit in our sails and the power and exhilaration of being borne along by the Spirit of God, accomplishing great eternal things for him and his namesake. If we cultivate a small heart, we will certainly never have the great heart that Paul talks to the Colossians about. I pray, he says, that your heart will be filled. And we'll talk about this in particular as we get to a section that I want to draw our attention to again next week. So I guess what I want to go back to is this unmistakable difference between virtue and vice. How are we doing? Paul calls for an enlarged heart, and we see it there in Colossians chapter 1. So I want to have us look at the call of him who has called us by name, he who calls, and he who indwells, he who is within us. That's our task for this morning and really probably on in the next week. I doubt that we'll get through the first portion. The call of him. He says to the Colossians, I want you to gain knowledge, wisdom, understanding. See there in verse 9, I want you to be filled with knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. You see that as sort of a sequence? First you get information, then you sort of apply it. That's what wisdom is, when you get information and make choices, and right choices, presumably, because of what you know, and now you begin to understand more deeply. You begin to have insight about subjects and people and things that you didn't know before. One of the most important things that we learn as we gain knowledge and employ wisdom in order to find understanding in our lives, one of the most important things we will learn is that Christ's ways are not our ways. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to change our lives, to actually change our lives, to make us his. And we will begin to think his thoughts and behave his way and speak his words, and they will be different than our normal, natural, human, emotional reactions. And they will be contrary. In fact, a great deal of Christianity is counterintuitive. You die to live. You give to get. I mean, it almost makes no sense unless you see and apprehend at deep levels, because it runs so counter to our human nature. I don't know if you remember this moment, and I picked this particular illustration to come out of Mark chapter 8. You could look there if you'd like, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. It's one of the most interesting places. I've always been charmed by it, and it's a hard sequence. But it's about a man who was blind. And let me read it for you. Mark 8, 22 to 26. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked around and said, "I see, for I see men like trees walking around." Like trees walking around. So Jesus, essentially, touches him again. Again, he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently, and he was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, here's the instruction, do not even enter the village. That's striking. I find it interesting, by the way, that I call this the two touches healing. You know, it's the only time Jesus didn't get it done right the first time. I suppose we can laugh at it and say, well, you know, it certainly can't be the fact that he was unable to heal him fully the first time. Maybe there's something else here. Why would Mark, always the objective of the expositors, to ask the question why? Why would Mark include this incident? Why would this be a part of the canon of Scripture about Jesus' apparent inability to heal a person with only a single touch? Well, what else is in here that captivates us? What else is here? He tells him not to enter the village. Did you notice earlier he took him out of the village? So he took him away from people to heal him privately. Why would he do that? And why would he tell him not to go into the village? any guesses? On more than one occasion, Jesus said to people, "Don't tell anyone else." On several other occasions, it said he did a miracle, and they sought to take him by force and make him king. Was that the right part of the plan of God? Was that different than what he intended? How about when Peter says, "I got it. I got the insight. I see clearly now. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Right, I'm going to build my church. And the way that's going to happen is I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on a cross and rise 3 days later." And the same guy says, "No, you're not. No, 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 no." And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan, for your focus is on the things of man, not the things of God." There's a different view. Essentially, Peter saw only partially that Jesus was the Christ and he would build the kingdom and there was coming something great, but not the way that Peter wanted. And he had to sort of get touched again before he saw it clearly. That's maybe the principle that's being emerged from this text. Jesus didn't want to be taken by force and made king. That blows the whole deal. He's here to die on a cross to save our lives. But it's also possibly metaphorical for us to understand. We think we get it when we get some of the simple stuff of our Christianity. And that's how we continue to live, sort of in the simple. And yet God is calling us to vastly deeper understanding and vastly deeper realization until we get a deeper understanding of who we are, of who he is. And I think that's really what verses 13 and 14 talk about, the battle between the emotion of our humanity and the fighting of the flesh and the adversary and the world against the principles of Scripture. Paul says, "I want you filled because God wants to fill you. You are the light of the world because God is in you. You are the salt of the earth because Christ is in you. Just be you in him and let the outcome be God's." I find this utterly fascinating. I get this opportunity now, the third year. My grandchildren are here from Detroit. And I was given, nevertheless, a 24-hour dispensation to leave town for a day to go to a golf tournament. Oh, it's so silly. And play with my college buddies at Carleton College in Northfield, Minnesota. I was there on Thursday. It's the third year in a row. They are all non-Christians. Every one of them. And yet they keep inviting me back. I mean, they must be mad. I don't understand. Before I go, I constantly re-memorize my marching orders. The marching orders from the Scripture are these. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. I've used this a lot. You've heard this from me. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Remember, my ways are not Christ's ways. Christ's ways are not my ways. I want to go to play golf with these guys, to get an opportunity to argue with them. I want to win them. I want to browbeat them into the kingdom. That's what I want. I care about these guys. They were dear friends of mine in college. They didn't know me like I am now, but, you know, my tendency is to try and win arguments and put down opponents and have snappy, cynical, and sarcastic comebacks and win points. And Jesus says, "No, I want you to be kind and ask questions and be quiet." Well, that's because I'm not quiet typically, as you well know. extend grace to them. So I just went, believing that Jesus was in me and that he would provide the light, and nothing happened. Until very near the very end, we were sitting around the table in the clubhouse. People are getting ready to go. And a guy who hadn't seen me in 49 years, at the other end of the table, said, "So Len, why did you decide to become a pastor?" Oh, give me that softball. And I think like Nehemiah, I prayed to the Lord and then said to the king, you know, I just said, you know, when I was 26, I became a follower of Jesus. And I discovered a whole bunch of stuff I didn't know. And I discovered it was true. And then I discovered a lot of stuff that I had been told about Jesus wasn't true at all. That's all I got. That's all I got. 24 hours, an airplane flight, a whole golf tournament, a few lost balls, all of that for that moment. That's all I got to say. But everybody at the table was paying attention to the answer. I went, "Wow, Lord. Wow. Who am I to have opportunity with these lives I wouldn't have if I'd had a snappy comeback?" Here's why Paul tells us. Here's why we think this way. Here's why we want to believe that Christ is in us. Because he has rescued us from darkness. You see what Paul says here? Walk in a manner, because in verses 13 and 14, he has rescued us, delivered us from the domain of darkness. And I like the word rescue when I talk about salvation. I think the word saved, while it's not wrong, is a little tepid. I feel that when we say we've received Christ, or maybe the one that makes me gag, "Ask Jesus into your heart," is so tepid as to beggar understanding. What do you mean by that? Listen, there's an Amber Alert out. Someone has been abducted. We had this happen how many times? Craig, where are you? Craig's got a phone that has to go off when there's an Amber Alert. It went off in the service more than once. Someone has been kidnapped. Someone is in jeopardy. Someone's life could be taken in a moment. What will you do? What do? You send out the Amber Alert. You send out the alarms. The volunteers race to the site. Search and rescue is immediately employed. You have to save this life. It's lost without rescue. That's the urgency of our salvation in Jesus Christ. He has rescued us from darkness. It's really important to get that. I think we're too tepid. And sometimes when we say, "Well, we received Christ," that it almost sounds as if we're smarter than everybody else. And do you remember the "I Found It" campaign of the 70s? Some of you are way too young. Remember the "I Found It"? Does anybody please? Oh, please. Does anybody? Thank you, you old people. The "I Found It" campaign was simply a device used by a particular ministry to kind of captivate people and to say they thought a good idea to stir people up to say, "Well, what did you find?" "Well, I found Jesus." As if we were on the hunt. That simply isn't so theologically. He's searching for us. We are never searching for him. Well, here's what I found interesting. The "I Found It" campaign was built on the idea that the Jews lost it and we found it. And I can't tell you how many times I spoke with Jewish people who were offended by that message. No, it's a rescue. We are all lost. And Jesus had to leave heaven on his search and rescue mission and come to this planet because we had been abducted by evil. And he goes to get us and to bring us back at the cost of his own life. That's what Paul means when he says, you have been delivered. You have been rescued from darkness. And that needs to captivate our hearts and captivate our souls and captivate our minds. If the outcome of our life is to be startling to people in this culture, you've been rescued. He then says, you've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. See again in verse 13. Transferred to a new kingdom, to a new place, to a new destiny. You were headed this way, you're now headed this way. But it's more than that, isn't it? We're new creatures, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I told you that early on in my Christian experience, when someone would call the house and I'd pick up the phone and I'd say hello, and they'd say, is Len there? That early on I had this very perverse impulse that I squelched every time. I sort of wish I hadn't done that, but this is the impulse. When that person said, is Len there? I always sort of wanted to say at least once, no, I'm sorry, Len died. But if you'd like to talk to the person currently inhabiting his body, he's available. Different person. Guy hadn't seen me in 49 years. He came with the express understanding of what I was like 49 years ago. And I was not a pleasant person. Arrogant, aggressive, vile in speech and conduct and attitude. In fact, when he first showed up and realized he was in my foursome, he was not a happy camper. It showed on his face. Transferred. Something new has come. We have been, Paul says again down verse 14, redeemed. Redeemed. You know what redeemed means, don't you? It means to have to buy back. But here's the nuance that I want to have you captive. Anybody had this happen to them? Somebody has stolen something from you, a possession. And then a week or so later, you see it on eBay for sale. We've heard stories about that on Facebook or news sites, right? The guy, my car was stolen, and now it shows up on eBay. Or a punch bowl was stolen at a wedding, and it shows up on eBay. And I have to go buy it back from somebody who took it from me. I mean, the gall, the audacity. Well, in some regard, that's what Jesus does to us when he buys us back from the adversary who has stolen us from him. Maybe even a better image is like paying a ransom for a kidnapping, because now a life is in jeopardy. It's not a possession, it's a life of a person. And our King pays the ultimate ransom, his own life, in order to get us back. And then the last one, which I love, and this is why we principle number two here in this church, we're forgiven. We're forgiven. Principle number two is all here are forgiven. If no one deserves to be here, then everybody has to be forgiven, and you can't be here. And what we mean by here, of course, is the body of Christ. People have properly said, I suppose, or maybe they wrongly think, God is in the forgiveness business. I mean, it's his job to forgive. Yeah, that's true, except you really need to understand what it costs for forgiveness. He doesn't just say, oh, okay, it's forgiven. Because he's also just, isn't he? Our God is holy. Our God is righteous. Our God is just. Our God can't stand our sin. He must address that. Else he cannot forgive. And forgiveness cleanses things and wipes it away as if it never occurred. But unless justice is served, there will be no forgiveness. Oh, that's what this is all about. Justice was served. Payment was made. Sin was eradicated. Sin was punished. Only someone else took our punishment. We have been rescued, transferred, redeemed, and now forgiven. Which is why it's important to focus today on principle number 3, which is forward from here is all that matters. Having been brought and blood bought into his kingdom, forward from here is all that matters. What's the outcome of our lives? That's Paul's appeal to the Colossians. What's the outcome of your life filled with Christ, filled with God? Remembering these things he has done for you, what will you be like? What will the culture see because of the light of the world indwelling you? What will they see? And I want to suggest that Paul gives us that beginning in verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Pleasing God is our objective. If we've been bought by Christ, we have one objective, that's to please God, not ourselves, but please God, walking in that manner worthy by the one who has called us by name. He knows our name. He's going to give us a new name and has destined us for eternity to bear fruit, which is, by the way, the natural outcome. If we don't inhibit, the life of God in us, the natural outcome is fruit. The same way that the vine and the branches produce fruit, right? We're told to cling to the vine as the branch clings to the grapevine, and from us he will produce fruit. I mean, you understand that fruit is something that God produces in us. The good works God does is him through us. It's Jesus being seen in us. It's the natural outworking of it. The vine doesn't go, I'm going to bear fruit. I'm going to get it out there. I'm going to push it out as fast and as hard as I can. The vine doesn't do that. The branch doesn't do that. The life of the vine in the branch produces the fruit. And we increase in knowledge. The more we know from Scripture, the more we obey, the more insight, the more wisdom, the more we intuit what God is up to, the more we know him, the more we know his heart, the way he is, the way he thinks, the way then that he looks, and that becomes us. If we're ultimately to be Christ-like, we are then to assume we will begin to act like him, we begin to look like him, we'll begin to talk like him, we'll begin to speak like him, behave like him, be like him, and people will notice. In fact, against the dark backdrop of the kind of people that apply to Harvard University these days, we will be startling. They will see a dramatic difference. And sooner or later, they'll ask the question, why? Why? We will increase in strength, Paul says. Look at the things that come are the outcomes. Verse 11, strengthened with all power, increasing in knowledge, according to his glorious might. And here's the outcome, the attainment, if you will. Paul expects this from these God-filled, Christ-filled believers. He expects that we will be steadfast, firm, confident in Christ, not confident in ourselves, that we will be patient, that we will be joyful, that we will be thankful. See there in verse 11 and 12? And that we will be filled with anticipation for the glory that is to come. That's how you live a startling Tim Tebow-like life in this world. And it's what we were made for. It's what will fulfill us as human beings. The reality of Christ's life in us fills our soul. And may I say this? The older I get, it only gets better. It only gets better. Culture may be failing. The circumstances may be hard. Our tents might be falling apart, right, Ron? But our souls are only getting better, prospering. As we permit Him to fill us, we will be fulfilled. We'll come back next week and talk about He who fills. And exciting to look at Him, the one who's now living within us and desires to live within us. Oh, the staggering wonder of that. We'll talk about next week. Let's pray together. Father, on this Father's Day, it's appropriate for us to reflect to You our great thanks for the way that You have loved us, endowed us, cultivated us, changed us, made us new, redeemed us, set us free, and set us solidly on a rock destined for eternity. Lord, may we contemplate in our prayers today what You have done for us, what You have done to us. And may we desire a big heart to live a startling life, a life that is filled with quietness and peace and patience and joy and thankfulness and a yearning for Your return. Because in that kind of life, the world will see what they have always been looking for. Help us to be truly pilgrims on the way, beggars who don't deserve to be here, but who have been forgiven, cleansed and made new, so that forward from here is all that matters, living lives that reflect Your character, that the world might truly see the Lord Jesus with clarity. Understand Him and come. Lord Jesus, Your honor is paramount. We give You thanks, rejoicing in who You are. We ask You to continue to build Your life in us, that Your glory would abide across the globe. We praise You in Your name. Amen.